Just before we start, I wanted to mention what we're going to cover starting next week, because some of you may want to read ahead. Next week, we're going to spend a short series in the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Bible, three books after Genesis. And we're going to start in chapter 22, the story of the prophet Balaam and the time when the donkey speaks to him. It's a long chapter. And it would be helpful, perhaps, if you would consider reading it this week, particularly if you have children, if you'd read it with them so the story gets in their minds. And that way, when we start, we have something to build on, if that makes any sense. Lord Jesus, come and encourage us through these words about us encouraging others. We pray, God, that nobody will leave this room without feeling the draw, the magnet, the pull, the love of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and that this will in turn strongly push us toward acting that way toward one another. We really do pray this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do people say when they walk in the church? Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. You look nice. How was your week? Fine. How was your week? So-so. Oh, yeah. You seen such and such a person? No, I heard they were sick. Oh, that's too bad. Yeah, that's going around. Well, gotta go. See you. See you. That's what we say when we come into church. What are people thinking when they come into church? Oh, no. I just pulled my car up, and there right across from me is Fred's car. Fred is going to ask me for that committee report. I haven't done anything about it. I better zip into church really fast and find a seat before he grabs me. Or, I wish my husband were not away on that business trip. It feels so awkward for me to walk into this church by myself. I'll just sit in the back, and as soon as it's over, I'll zip out of here and not have to talk to anybody. Or, I sure hope that preaching is better than it's been for the last several weeks. Now, by the way, all these I'm taking from a book by a Christian psychologist named Larry Crabb, who wrote a book called Encouragement years ago. When I got to that third one, I was discouraged at first, till I realized I haven't been preaching the last 2 weeks. All right. Thank you both to Matt Carter and Arlie Hagerty, both of whom I heard others say really did a good job. What are we, people say, thinking when they come into church? This should really be a good day. I don't have any work that needs to be done, and there's a football game this afternoon. I can take my family out to a restaurant and be there for the kickoff. I really like being a Christian. That was a great one. What are people thinking, although not saying, when they come into church? I really wonder if I should keep coming to this church. The sermons really don't scratch where I itch. The music is not my style, and I really haven't made any friends here. I guess I'll keep praying about it for a little while and just see how it goes. What are people thinking when they come into church? Look at that happy young family over there with young children. Ah, my kids are grown, they're gone, and they're mixed up. What I wouldn't give to have a few years over to do it differently while they were still home. What are people thinking as they come into church? Most folks here think I'm pretty spiritual, but if they really knew me, they wouldn't even talk to me. Help me not show a crack in my veneer. See the difference in what we say and in what we think. I don't mean it's all hypocrisy. It's not like you need to carry around a laptop with you, and when people ask how you're doing, show them a video of all the deepest horrors of your life. But it is true that most of the time we meet one another, we're really not conscious of what's going on inside them. And so therefore we come to our text when God talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about how Christians are to interact with each other as they run into each other. This is just a single verse, but I'd like to read the two verses around it so we get a little background. Let's not read the two around it because we're really not going to focus on them. Let me just read from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, That is because God has ordained that we will one day live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage each other, he says, and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This encouraging and this building up are pretty close to the same thing. That word building up is the word it's just used of building a building. Sometimes it's used of new construction, like what's going on out there to your left. Sometimes it's used, though, of restorative construction. There was a man who used to attend our church years ago, and he was an expert in George Washington slept here type of buildings. And whenever he would do a building, by the time it was done, you really did believe that old George had slept there. His house was so pure of colonial style that there was no comfortable furniture anywhere in the house until his wife finally threatened to sue him and they got a more comfortable chair. The point is, though, that the building up is either the first erecting of a building, as I say, or the restoring of a building. The maintenance of a building, the setting it back straight. Buildings need repairs and maintenance. Cars need repair and maintenance. Your garden needs attending to and maintenance. And surely the most complex beings on the face of the earth, human beings, need repair and maintenance. And this is no less true of Christians than it is of people who have never had their sins forgiven. Okay, let's do something uncharacteristic here. Let's jump right into, right now, right at the beginning, thinking about how in the world can you possibly do this if it's not natural to you? How am I supposed to encourage the Christians around me who need it? Well, the idea is this. The tendency is to think that I need to be an expert. I need to be a Christian counselor. I need to have read some books on pop psychology. I need to at least have absorbed David Pallison or Paul Tripp's books and try to remember what was on chapter 10 to encourage the people around me. But it's really not so. Even the youngest Christian with the least information about how to go about things really has the ability to do this. One of the ways we know is that when the Bible was written, when this passage was written, it was written to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were people who were not believers at all until Paul came to them. He came to them and spent about 3 weeks with them, and then he had to get out of town, and he quickly wrote this letter back to them. Now that they've been Christians, what, a month, 2 months, 3 months? So to very young Christians, he's saying, encourage each other. So obviously a lot of what he is talking about would be things that a person who is a Christian, just by having the Holy Spirit inside, and just by using common sense, if I can put it that way, would know what to do. So let me start. Many of these things will not sound very spiritual, but God goes out of his way to talk to us about them because they are spiritual. They make a huge difference in running the Christian life. How do I encourage the people around me who come into church looking like they're fine, but looking around, if you think about it, nobody's doing totally fine? The first way, it seems to me, and the Bible implies this, is to have your antenna up. Many times when we walk into a room, maybe even especially into a church building, because we come to get fed, to get built up, to get helped ourselves, we're not thinking very much about what the other people in the room are experiencing. We're just thinking, whew, I got here. Good grief. If we have little kids, we can't imagine that nobody missed their diapers on the church in the car on the way there, or maybe they did. Or we're thinking, how in the world did I get up in time now that I forgot my alarm? And we just come in, the heart's panting. But have your antennas up is something that God asks us to do. For things like this, for people's body language. Have you ever come to church, and if you stop and ask yourself for a moment, the person you're talking to is rather quiet. They're just not saying much uncharacteristically. Or they come in, and as they walk through the door, you're on the other side of the floor, you see them go, or you're talking to them, and they have a distant look about them. They seem easily distracted. They just don't give you much eye contact. These are the kinds of things that God uses to help us realize that someone needs encouragement. And I would say that men, in general, tend to be relatively clueless about this sort of thing. There's a passage about that in the Bible. It's not the main point of the passage, But it's a good point of the passage. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4 in the Old Testament. It's the story when Elisha was the prophet of God, and he used to travel about, and there was a town called Shunem. And so there was a rich lady and her husband, and she's called the Shunammite woman for that reason, and they used to welcome Elisha when he came by, and the woman was obviously the primary spiritual person. The man was not too interested. And the woman would invite Elisha to stay with them. And finally, she convinced her husband to build a prophet's room up on the roof. Flat roofs were the custom in ancient Near East. And so if you built a room up there, that was the most ideal spot because it's the spot most likely to get the cross breeze in the heat of the day. She had a bed and a small table and chair there. And so he would come and stay. One time when Elisha passed through, we read, 2 Kings 4 again, we read that he said to her, "Listen, you've done so much for me. Is there anything I can do for you?" And she hesitated, but eventually she said, we don't have any children. And so he got a word from God, and he said, I will promise you that a year from now you will hold a young boy in your arms. And so she did. Now she loved this boy. You could tell because she said when he gave the promise, "Please don't jerk me around." That's not exactly how it says it in the text, but you get the idea. "Please don't make promises that you can't keep." But God had promised. Now sometime as the boy grew up, we read that one day he was out in his field with his father and with the reapers. We don't read how old the boy was, but apparently he was still quite young. And we read that he sat down and he held his head and he just started saying, "My head, my head." I guess the reaping was rather urgent because maybe rain was coming. So the father said to one of the servants, "Take the boy inside to his mother." And we read that the boy sat in his mother's lap until noon and then died. Now we read that the mother carried the boy upstairs to Elisha's room, put him on Elisha's bed, and then went out. Here's the interesting part. She went out to her husband in the field, and she said, "Please send me one of the servants a donkey so that I can go and visit the man of God." And the husband said, "Why go to him today? It's not the Sabbath or a new moon festival." Think about that. The boy was just carried away with a splitting headache, and the dad doesn't even think to say. And she says, "It's all right." And she saddled the donkey and went to Elisha without ever speaking to him. Elisha saw her from afar, sent his servant out there to meet her, ask her, "Is everything all right?" He wasn't expecting her. The servant asked her, and she said, "Everything's all right." And when she gets to Elisha, she came and she fell at his feet and took hold of his feet. And Elisha said, when his servant tried to push the woman away, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but God has hidden the reason from me." Now think about all these things that this passage says. One, you have a woman whose husband is highly inattentive, so inattentive he does not read what would seem to be the most obvious of signals. Secondly, when she goes to see the prophet and the prophet's personal servant comes by, she's in such distress, she feels like she cannot even confide it to him. And thirdly, when she gets to Elisha, even with him, although she's weeping and grabbing his feet and is prostrate on the floor, she cannot even bring herself to say what's happening. In this room, every single week, come people whose families, whose friends, whose co-workers have not in any way read the clues and the hints of what's going on with them. And I would say it's probable that there are many people who come in whose very spouses and close family members have not necessarily read where they are. That's why God says of the need to encourage people and the need to have one's antennas up. And so Larry Crabb, the Christian psychologist who wrote this book and who listed these things that people were thinking when they came into church, he suggests something like this. He said, remember the guy who said, that really wasn't much of a sermon today. Did I mention that one when I made the list? That really wasn't much of a sermon today. He says, rather than just nod and say, okay, he says, what about saying something like this? Maybe what the man is thinking of is, that sermon really struck a nerve, but I don't want to deal with the conviction. Or Crabb says, maybe what that man is thinking about is, I have a personal grudge against the pastor, but I wouldn't appreciate anything that he had to say, for that matter. Or maybe the guy who said it is saying, I wish I had given a chance to preach or teach around here sometimes. I think it would be rewarding to be up front. Or maybe the guy who complained about the sermon is thinking to himself, I am struggling with problems the pastor never talked about. It's hard to get excited about a sermon about the prophet Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel when my kid has been arrested for shoplifting this week. You never know what's behind a person's comment. And having one's antennas up is the first thing that love requires of us. Now, there's a second thing that may seem like pop psychology and something from Oprah's magazine, but I'll tell you, it's straight from the Bible. And that is, the way we encourage each other in the 1 Thessalonians 5 manner is to look people in the eye, give them eye contact. You know how unnatural this is for children. How many times has the mother or father said to a child, you go over and you meet somebody, and they say, well, hi, little Jimmy. And little Jimmy doesn't even look in the eye. He just looks around and says, hi. And then mom and dad says, look them in the eye. Hi. That's what you do. You have to be taught. Just have your chin raised a little bit. Well, adults have exactly the same problem. You may look them in the eye briefly, but a lot of times when you're talking to somebody, you just don't give them much eye contact. Hey, how you doing, man? Good to see you. You look away. There is something about a person looking at you that helps very much. For instance, let's take the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. You may recall that a young man came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to earn eternal life? The Bible says he was extraordinarily wealthy. And Jesus said, surprisingly, keep the commandments. Not because keeping the commandments will get anybody to heaven, but because he wanted this man to think. For if you kept the commandments perfectly, you would go to heaven for that reason. And the young man said, well, all these commandments that you've listed, I have kept ever since I've been a small boy. Jesus saw how hopelessly full of pride he was and how he lacked the humility to repent and believe. And so we read that Jesus answered him and said, one thing you still lack. And Jesus knows he's going to say a very hard thing to him, because the thing he's going to say to him is, for you, what it would take to be saved is to sell everything you have. Take the money, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Well, of course, Jesus wasn't saying that the way that people gain eternal life is to buy their way into it. What he was saying is that whatever is your idol or your idols that compete with God Almighty, those idols will have to go. They'll have to be repented from. And I believe in, I repent from these idols. I believe in Jesus, and I make him my master, and his blood covers my sins. Jesus knew it would be extremely hard for this young man to hear it. And so Luke doesn't just say, and Jesus answered him and said, one thing you still lack, sell everything you have. Here's how, I'm sorry, it wasn't Luke, it was Mark's account. Mark records it like this. Jesus looked at him and said, one thing you still lack. That is not by accident that Mark took it in there. These people are going to hear hard things from you sometimes, or they're facing hard things. The eye contact lets them read your body language that you're speaking out of concern, not out of self-righteousness or with a finger on their chest. Or take the eye contact when the disciples were puzzled at this exchange. After the young man left sorrowful because he wasn't willing to sell all, it says the disciples were amazed. And Jesus said, listen, it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than it is for a camel to go through a needle's eye. And the disciples said, good grief, following you is difficult, Jesus. We can't make heads or tails of this doctrine you teach. How can anyone then be saved? Jesus looked at them in their troubled theological state and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. Here's twice when he looks at somebody, because what he's going to say is going to be a little hard. But it's not just always when he's going to say something. We read in Luke chapter 6 about a needy crowd. People came from all over, sick and demonized, with suitcases full of emotional baggage and spiritual problems, and then physical illnesses just dripping from their fingertips, of course. And he heals these people. Some of them are his disciples. Some of them become his disciples. And to those among him gathered there who were so sick, so bent, so bruised, so poor, we read that looking at his disciples, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Do you see how what he does with his face is an exact match to what he says with his words? Christians tend to be either doers or tend to be more word people. One's more cerebral, one's more roll up your sleeves. But it's the combination that works so well. And here the combination of the eyes with the words is what builds people up. I want to say before we leave this point about eye contact and encouraging people that it is hard in American culture to do this very well. It takes a little bit of determination because of a certain quirk of American culture. I can't speak for other cultures, and I certainly can't speak for European culture here, but I can speak for the USA. If two people are talking, person A and person B, person C comes up and wants to speak to one of them and hovers politely in the distance. It is American culture for person B, who is the intended target of the conversation, to stop his or her conversation with person A and say, oh yes, hey, how you doing? And then get into that conversation and put the other person off a little bit. If that first conversation is in any way delicate or tender or difficult or complicated, the first person will give up and say, hey, you two go ahead and talk. I'll catch you later. Does that not happen all the time? Does it not happen all the time? That is why there are times, I think, that when two people are talking, particularly two Christians or a Christian with another person, and it's an important conversation, and someone else comes up to your peripheral vision, may I urge you, don't look at them. Or if you do look at them, just go, hey, give me a second, hold up a finger, and make clear the person you're talking to by your eye contact, I really do care about what you're saying. This doesn't seem like a very spiritual thing. It's highly important, I would suggest. Third way to encourage people in a 1 Thessalonians 5 way is to match their mood. Matching their mood is natural to some of us. It's not natural to others of us. But here's how Paul put it in Romans 12:15: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I read in a quote book recently that someone said, the only bad thing about having a great vacation is that no one wants to hear about it when you get back home. Isn't that the truth? Because you're slogging away in the salt mines. When this slob goes off and takes her vacation to the coast of Maine or the Rocky Mountains or the beach of New Jersey and comes home and la-la-la's about it, why, you've had to cover double because that person's been gone. What does the Bible ask us to do? It asks us to look and say, not just, that's great, but tell me about this vacation. You did what? Come on. And what happened next? That just seems like trivia. Folks, this is not trivia. This is what the Holy Spirit helps Christians to do. And it's doubly hard and thus doubly honoring to God. When you've had a terrible month, when you're in real sorrow, when your stomach is in a knot, and someone comes back with the story of their great vacation, or they just got engaged and you're not, or whatever. The love you show at that moment when it's hard is all the more pleasing to God, and it will come back to you in heaven, and God will use it to encourage that person. Well, that's rejoicing with those who rejoice, but the opposite of that is to mourn with those who mourn. Here's what Proverbs says. I told you I could quote the Bible and make this a spiritual thing. Proverbs 25, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Picture a camping trip. It's in the fall. Gets a little nippy. But you forgot to bring one blanket, so you have two people in a tent there, and they're sort of sharing a blanket. But the one guy tends to roll over a lot. And so you wake up at 2 a.m., and you're just freezing because the whole blanket has been slid off of you, and he's wrapped up like pigs in a blanket or something, and it's just no good. He says the one who sings songs to a heavy heart is like that. You just make their lives cold and difficult. It reminds me of Billy Joel's song, The Piano Man. My computer was down last 24 hours, so I wasn't able to just get the lyrics, all the lyrics, but I remember the line about the guy who's quick with a joke and to light up your smoke. You remember him in the song? He's everybody's favorite. He's everybody's back-slapping glad guy, always has a grin, always lively. And it doesn't matter if you're feeling good or it doesn't matter if you come in here dragging the weight of the world's problems, he's quick with a joke and to light up your smoke. But sometimes that is like taking away a garment on a cold day. One of the ways to mourn with those who mourn, it seems to me, is to not always try to fix their problem. Now, don't get me wrong, Christians are meant to address each other's problems all the time, and our conversations are meant to not be, as Paul Tripp says, terminally casual. They're meant to truly help each other. But at least in the initial stages, what a person needs, in the initial stages at least, what a person needs is someone who will listen. Have you been in conversations with people where as you're pouring out your heart and what your burden is, you can just see the calculator going on in their head and they've got the answers before you get to the second paragraph and they're starting to share them with you? They really haven't heard you out. And a lot of what you need is someone to hear you out. That's why the book of James, chapter 1, verse 9 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." One of the best ways to be quick to listen really is to develop the art of asking questions. How many times have you experienced this? I have certainly experienced it. I experienced it recently. Some time ago, we were away visiting someone for about 2 days. And at the end of those 2 days, I realized, spent with that person, that they had not learned a single thing, really not one thing, about Verner's of my life. But we learned a lot about them. Now, we really like this person. We enjoy that person's company. We'll go back and see this person again. But to spend 2 days and not have anything about you drawn out with questions is sad. And I would say that it is common in American culture with certain personalities to feel like what is obligatory to you in a conversation is to talk. As long as you can keep talking, the conversation is going well. As long as you can maybe throw in some humor, the conversation is going well. As long as you can mention something that's of interest that you read recently, you think the conversation is going well. I will tell you this. If you are not asking the person you're talking to about him or her, the conversation is not going well. Be quick to hear. Be quick to listen, he says. All right. But sooner or later, it really does come to words. And so the need to ask questions to draw people out come with something like this. Larry Crabb says, remember the guy we talked about earlier who said that the sermon he thought was pretty lousy and mediocre? He said, and remember the kinds of thoughts that he may really be having? Maybe he's convicted and he's avoiding it. Maybe he wishes he could speak. Maybe he has a lot of thoughts like this. Larry Crabb says, why not say things like this? When the man says, boy, that was really a mediocre sermon today, wasn't it? To say something like, oh, I'd like to hear what you mean. Tell me about it. What are your thoughts about that? What makes you say that? How did it make you feel when that happened? Didn't do much for you today, huh? Those sound like very simple little things, but what they're doing is, as the Bible says, that the spirit of a man is a deep well, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And you draw it out by asking people what they're thinking, and sometimes that would open a discussion of what's in their heart, and you can encourage them in a way you can't if you just quickly try to fix things or just take it casually. Larry Crabb put it this way. He said, too often people respond with door closers rather than with door openers, and that's certainly true. Now, if you're like me, perhaps one of your greatest fears as you think about trying to encourage people in conversation is the fear that they will say something heavy that you can't answer. Suppose you probe, how are you doing? And they say, my marriage is failing. Well then, mighty warm today for January, isn't it? Or suppose they speak to you because they know you well enough, and they say, I am struggling with some real sin that I haven't talked to anybody else about. And you don't consider yourself a counselor. You don't know what to say. Would that keep you from encouraging them? I want to say right now that what a person in that boat first needs is hope. And the hope often comes with a flesh and blood person who, when they share their deep trial, or when they share their deep sin, does not push them off at arm's length, but moves toward them rather than away from them, even though they don't know exactly what to say. Even to say, boy, tell me about it, to look them in the eye, to listen, to to ask questions and to say, I have no idea exactly what to do for help. But I'll tell you this, I will help you find some help. And sometimes just stop and pray. If you are accustomed to coming on Sunday night prayer meeting here, it happens in Sunday morning too, out in the foyer sometimes, but it even more happens in Sunday evening prayer meeting. You will often see this. On Sunday evening prayer, a lot of times we're gathered in circles of maybe 8 or 10 people, and we pray in those circles, and we get hear reports from different ministries, and we pray some. Sometimes the whole room prays, sometimes we pray in circles. But afterwards then, because you're in a circle with these people for an hour, you get the chatting and whatnot. Many times, after the prayer meeting's done, we're dismissed, some people go, many people stay around for half hour, 45 minutes, talking. You'll see 2 or 3 people huddled there in the corner, and they're praying. You'll see 2 men over there standing, and the one's got his hand on the other guy's shoulder, and they're both praying. People are praying for each other on the spot. These are not professional counselors. These are not Christian psychologists. These are not people who have memorized the Bible cover to cover. These are Christians who love other people enough to encourage them with whatever tools they have in their box. And if it's just, I will pray for you, and let me help you find someone to help you. That's what's called for. Of course, encouragement means words of encouragement. The tongue has the power of life and death, says the Proverbs. And those words can be verbal or they could be in a note. Boy, I've received several notes in the last month from people, just little notes. Received one this week, came on a very good day. Extremely helpful. Wasn't long, wasn't full of deep theological thoughts. It was just nice. And how helpful it is. And beyond words, you know what the Bible clearly implies is encouraging to people? Physical touch. Now in the Bible lands, a kiss was more a way to express that than it is today, unless you're French. I don't mean French kissing, I mean on the cheek. Sorry about that. There we go. Anyway, Jesus, here we go. Jesus, Matthew chapter 8, to the leper. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. Matthew 9, to the 2 blind men. Then he touched their eyes. Matthew 17, to the disciples of Jesus who were scared to death after Jesus transfigured into what he would look like in heaven and Moses and Elijah appeared suddenly. Jesus touched them and said, don't be afraid. Doesn't always have to be a hug. Some people are great huggers. If you are, that's great. Doesn't have to be that. Could be just a handshake, could be an arm and a hand on the shoulder, a hand on the arm. I want to tell you, folks, there are many people in this church who live alone. No one touches them all week. Why would they walk out of a Christian church without somebody, at the very least, shaking a hand, a small pat? Just a small affirmation that people here care. That's what he's talking about. Well, giving people truth, spending time with people, all these are ways to do it. Who needs this? I would say the people who need encouragement are often ones you're not thinking of. People of a very different age from you need encouragement from you. There are times when children or teenagers feel like the adults in a room don't even know they're there, don't even care that they're there. I would say the opposite is equally true and maybe even stronger. Many older people imagine that most of the teenagers in the church don't even know they're there or care that they're there. When you have a 15-year-old go up to a 75-year-old or a 45-year-old and talk to him or her for a minute or two, there's something priceless about that. That's what God wants in a Christian church. That's what encouragement looks like. People who are new, you know, need encouragement because they don't know anybody. But have you thought about the fact that people who have been in a church for a long, long time need encouragement as well? There's a family in our church who has worked with children's ministry, I would say, for 2 decades at least now. There's several families in that boat. Imagine what that's like. For some of them, it's both Sunday morning and Sunday night. Year after year, decade after decade. Think about that. I remember a number of years ago, before we started having 2 Christmas Eve services, that we were getting larger and larger at Christmas Eve, and then we would start to overflow into the lobby, and finally we realized, boy, You know, we better do something about it. And so we had a room down the hall one year where we had a camera take shots of it, and you got it in glorious Technicolor through a speaker about the size of a postage stamp, and listening to the glorious music, and it just didn't quite have the feel to it. And I remember that year, at least the first year, I had suggested to our people that you consider, if you're a long timer here, making room for people who are visiting, for people who never come, maybe people who are not believers, in order to come and hear the service, and that the rest of us might take seats down there. I remember hearing from a number of people who did that. The people who did it, they did it willingly, they did it gladly in the sense of, God, help me serve you. But I saw how dispiriting and discouraging it was to the people who were in the overflow room. Most of us on the staff saw that and heard it, and that's why we went to two services. And it struck me that the people who are the most mature often, who are working the hardest, who are bearing the heaviest load, that you think they're just fine, they don't need encouragement, they might need the most encouragement. Long-term members who are faithful behind the scenes need it. Now, I want to end just by saying this. God calls himself the encourager. In John chapter 14 and 16, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to be leaving you. I'm going to go back to heaven, but I won't leave you alone. I will send to you the Comforter. Does that ring a bell with anybody, that term for the Holy Spirit? Some translations put it the Helper. Some translations render it the Counselor. They're all the same word as the verb that Paul uses when he says encourage each other. I will send to you, we might say, the Encourager. Whenever you are prompted to encourage somebody else, this is God in his role as the encourager of his people prompting you. And whatever God prompts you to do, God will give you the strength to do it even though you feel totally inadequate. I remember talking to a young man once who told me that there'd be occasions in the settings he was in where it would be easier to encourage this person than that person. And particularly, he was talking about if there was a young lady who was especially attractive, it would be hard to just say a word of welcome or encouragement to her because he might be intimidated by her, or she might think he was hitting on her, and therefore it was a little harder. That's exactly the kind of situation where maybe God is prompting someone to be an encourager, where your natural weakness and fear would make you think, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. And then you think of what Jesus, the Son of God, did, and he says, I will send you this person. I will. He is with you. He will be in you. His blood will flow through your veins, and I will live in you through him, and I will give you the ability to do this. And therefore, my urging to you on the basis of our passage is this. As you rub shoulders with people casually, even in the aisles and parking lot of this church, move toward them, not away from them. Move toward them when you are rejoicing and they are mourning. Move toward them when you are mourning and they are rejoicing. Move toward them when they are of a different age than you, or race, or language, or socioeconomic bracket, or sex, or marital status. Move toward them with your face, with your body language, with your words, even if it is a one-sentence exchange. Show some human kindness and compassion, because that is the way when a person walks into a Christian church, he or she sees what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And maybe that's what will help that person cling more closely, or even cling for the first time, to the cross of our Lord and to know Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Our Father, these things are natural to some of us in this room. We thank you for giving those people to our church, those people who are good with words, who are naturally warm in personality, who are inclined to move toward people because it fills their tank and gives them energy. Oh God, please keep sending people to our church like that, for we need them. We praise you for them. We ask you that you would help them be good examples to us. And God, we praise you for the people in this church who are introverts, quiet, shy, not naturally talkative, for whom moving toward people is a step of faith rather than a natural flow of water downstream. Dear God, give every Christian in that boat the courage of humility, the courage that flows out of love, the love that is more interested in the comfort of the other person than in my comfort in being by myself. God, may this church have an atmosphere, as it often does, of just a buzz of life and love for each other that people who walk in here may sense. Finally, God, we pray for anyone in this room, there must be many, who are bleeding profusely today in their souls, who are in anguish of loneliness or guilt or sadness or fear or depression or betrayal or whatever. Father God, while you personally would minister to them through the Holy Spirit, oh Lord, minister to them through the flesh and blood people who are yours in this room. We pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.